And the passage we're going to be looking at is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 21. We are God's ambassadors. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us, so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating ourselves from a human point of view. At one time we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ.
Well, redemption describes an amazing experience that some people have of going from slavery to freedom, from captivity to liberty. Over this semester, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, which in the Bible is sort of the first snapshot of what redemption looks like. Israel are slaves in Egypt. Under the complete power of the Egyptians are exploiting them, are abusing them, are causing all sorts of difficulty, they're attempting genocide. And Israel has nowhere to go, but God redeems her. God takes her out of slavery to freedom. But I think you know what redemption is. Every time you do exams, you're in slavery, aren't you? You're tied to your desk. You should be there, even if you're not, you should be there every hour of the day studying, working hard. But when the exams are over, the shackles are broken. You're free. You can do what you like. Well, that's redemption. You know a little bit about it already. But today we're talking about the redemption that Jesus won for us. The big redemption in the Bible that speaks about Jesus. The simplest way it's put is probably Romans 5:8. Christ died for us. Notice that that's got two things in it. It's got an event, a historical fact, Christ died. But millions of people have died. What's so special about this one? Well, this one died for us. There's a meaning. It's a purposeful death. It's not random and accidental. And we benefit from it. It's for our sakes. How might not be clear in Romans 5, but we see it's for our sake. Now, the doctrinal basis of the Christian Union spells that out in much more detail. So you can see it on your outline there. Redemption from the guilt, penalty and power of sin only through the sacrificial death as our representative and substitute of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Even just trying to read it, you can feel how carefully that's been crafted. This is one of nine statements that the Christian Union says we believe and we stand for. You don't need to believe those things to come to see you. It's welcome to anybody. But our committee, our leaders, do need to sign that they assent to these beliefs. These are their convictions. It's loaded with ideas, but it has a very particular understanding of the meaning, the significance of Christ's death. Very few dispute the fact that Jesus died. That's a given of history for almost everybody in the world who's studied it. But people attribute all sorts of meanings to the death of Jesus. For example, Albert Schweitzer, a great doctor in Africa a century ago, he thought that Jesus' death was a last desperate attempt by a mere human to try and get God to act. If he went to the cross, God would have to intervene somewhere. Others think of Jesus' death as being primarily an inspiring martyr's death. He died for a cause. Isn't it a good cause? Let's join him. Others see it as proof that God loves us. Here's the ultimate demonstration. The Son of God dies for us. And there's some truth in some of those. But our doctrinal statement says more than those things. In fact, it focuses in a different direction. So what we're going to do is just quickly use this doctrinal statement to explore the event of Jesus' death. It's going to be a little bit like doing a 20-minute tour of Paris. Now, there's the Louvre. Oh, missed that. There's the Eiffel Tower. Oh, okay, I'd love to go back. It's going to be a little bit like that, but come with me and we'll see what comes out of it. Firstly, it's redemption from something. It specifies the need from the guilt, penalty and power of sin. Now, sin is a word that's sort of lost currency these days. Sin is just being a bit naughty. But what the Bible means by sin is probably what we mean by evil. You know what evil is, don't you? When somebody does something that is heinous, that makes you revolt, that every fibre of your moral being says, that shouldn't be done, that's evil. That's what we're talking about. It assumes that we're in slavery under sin, under evil. And this actually is number three of our doctrinal basis, the universal sinfulness and guilt of humanity since the fall, that is Adam and Eve, rendering men and women subject to God's wrath and condemnation. So it says something about our nature and something about the consequences, the penalty for that. Now, we did a talk on this last year. Go and have a look on the website. You can find it if you want to explore that further. Let me just summarise it very quickly. All of us do evil. Begins with our evil rejection of God as God in our puny attempt to run my life my way as if I'm God, a bid for freedom that actually leads us into slavery. And that rejection of God leads to social evil, the way we mistreat and hurt people as we pursue our own selfish agenda. And therefore all of us are guilty. Some of us feel guilty. You know what it's like to have that conscience bugging you and you wish you could just go and have a shower and wash it away, but you can't. But whether you feel it or not, this is saying we all are guilty. If we're in a court, the jury's verdict would be very clear, guilty. And therefore we deserve the penalty for evil from God, our judge, our maker, and therefore the one to whom we're accountable. He's rightly outraged at our evil. So there is a penalty. But there's also the power of sin. We can't stop sinning and we can't do anything to escape the guilt and the penalty. But redemption from that is by the death of Jesus, by an event. One man raised up on a cross to die outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But his death was no ordinary death. It's described as a sacrifice, a sacrificial death. Now, we probably wouldn't understand what that meant unless we had the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is really the visual aid to help us understand Jesus. If you just walked up that day when Jesus was crucified, you saw one man among three up there crucified, I don't think you'd think, he's dying for us. It's only against the background of the Old Testament, the education process God gave the people of Israel, that when they committed evil, they could sacrifice an animal in their place. And what they learned from that, two very important lessons. One is, sin and evil demand death. Death is the penalty. To turn our back on the giver of life is to commit ourselves to death. Secondly, substitution is possible. A lamb could take your place. Now, there's all sorts of other words and concepts and pictures the Bible uses about what Jesus' death achieves. It's an atonement. It brings people together. It's a propitiation, which is probably a new word for you. It means to make propitious. Does that help? Propitious is smile, okay? So it's really saying it's an action that turns aside God's righteous anger against our evil and sin. It's called a ransom, the price paid to set people free. All different angles, but at the heart of it, the thing that they all build on and are dependent on is this idea that Christ died in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve. That is, we're guilty before God, and as guilty people, we deserve the punishment, the penalty. But Christ shoulders the guilt and suffers the punishment. The technical name is penal substitution. Penalty, penal, substitution in my place. Do you get the idea? Now, our doctrinal basis goes one step further. It says that Jesus' death, his sacrificial death, was as our substitute and representative. There's two ideas there, substitute and representative. Substitute, my guess is pretty familiar to you. You've seen it happen, haven't you? It's probably happened to you. Now, you really get stuffed in that game of soccer, and what do they do? Well, they say, let's sub you off. We'll put somebody else in your place. You walk off, they walk on. You swap places. He gets your place, you take his place on the bench. Or taking it a little bit further with Jesus, he gets what I deserve, I get what he deserves. You can see that idea in verse 21 of that reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, there's an idea of exchange there. Jesus is the sinless one. He had no sin. He deserved nothing but praise and acclaim. But he was made sin. That is, my sinfulness, my evil, my guilt was placed on him. He took it on his own shoulders. He bore our sin. And because he's borne our sin is gone, we receive his righteousness, his goodness, his sinlessness. Now, that is what some people call the wonderful exchange of Jesus' death. And it's central and it's absolutely true. And it's an idea that we can pick up in other places, in some stories from history. For example, some of you may know of the story of the building of the railway line between Burma and Thailand in the Second World War. POWs from their allies were conscripted against their will to help build the railway line for the Japanese. The Japanese captors treated them very, very harshly. There's a story that one day, at the end of the day, they counted all the tools they'd been using working that day. There was a shovel missing. And the Japanese guards demanded that whoever had stolen the shovel own up. And the clear promise was that they'd be killed for doing such a thing. And nobody owned up. They all just stood there. Whoever did this, step forward. No one steps forward. And finally, the commandant said, well, I'm just going to start shooting people. And at that point, one man stepped forward and he was bashed and beaten to death, left a pulp on the ground. The next morning when they recounted the tools, there was not one missing. He died to save others. He gave his life as a substitute for them. But when we think about Jesus dying for us, he takes my place, it raises some problems in many people's mind. I mean, it's okay in sport, isn't it? I walk off, they walk on. Still got 11 people or 15 people or 18 people on the team, whatever sport you're playing. But when it's a penalty for evil, how does that work? It seems a little bit more difficult and problematic. And if I steal your car, smash it to smithereens, get arrested, taken to court, found guilty of dangerous driving and stealing, sentenced to 1 year in prison, I presume you're not real happy if I just grab a cat off the street and say, well, it can go to prison in my place. You know, honky-dory, that's okay, isn't it? Substitution. It can do it. I'm free. Would you be happy? I presume not. Although, if it was a person, that would make a little bit more sense, wouldn't it? They somehow might be of a similar value to me. And it helps if they volunteer to do it rather than I conscript them with a gun to go and stand in my place. But it's still not quite right, is it? If you saw me walking free, even if it was another person who put their hand up, I assume you'd say, you should be there. But take it one step further. What if it's my twin brother? So him going to prison in my place makes a bit more sense because there's more connection between us. What happens to him affects me. We're not just random strangers who happen to meet one day and he put his hand up or got shoved in there. We're connected. That is, my brother can represent me in a way that others can't. He can speak for me. He can act for me. He can suffer for me. We know that idea of representative from our parliament. Now, the theory is, I'm not sure this actually works in practice, we elect someone as our representative. That means when they're in parliament, it's like we're there with them, that they're speaking for us. We have a voice in parliament because they are there. They represent us. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, became real flesh and blood, real humanity. He became one of us so that he could represent us. He's not a random cat. He's one of us. He's a genuine human. And that's why faith is a necessary part of that redemption working for us. I need to connect myself to Jesus to say, I want him to represent me rather than keep my distance from Jesus. And you can see something of that logic in verse 14 of this same passage. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. You convinced of that? If you're convinced of that, what you're saying is Jesus died for all. He died in our place. But if you're thinking substitution, what do you think? Well, if Jesus died for all, we don't need to die. Isn't that right? He died for us. He did it all. I'm set free. Substitution leads to Paul saying, one died for all, therefore the rest of us don't die. But actually, he takes a very different angle. One died for all, therefore all died. Now, that's a logic that for many of us doesn't sit very easily. We think in substitution. We don't tend to think in representative. Let me try and unpack it a little bit, because Paul has left out some of the steps in the logic. You've got two ends of the chain, but you don't have the links in between. How is it that one died for all mean that all died? Well, what he's thinking is that all of us were just living life our normal way, getting on with life, getting the most out of life we can, whether that's fun and games or getting to the top or whatever it might be. It's simply called living for myself. Looking after number one. It's so normal, it's so pervasive that we just think there's nothing wrong with it. But it's heinously wrong that I would live for myself, a creature created by God to live for me, a creature created for Jesus to say, well, I just want to pretend that I'm God. God's response is to condemn me rightly. But in a love that is beyond my capacity to grasp, God took the sentence, my sentence, on himself, in his son. But notice what God didn't say. God didn't say, okay, Tim, you're living for yourself. That's fine. I'll just let it go for this time. No, my sentence was given and it was carried out. I was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. My sentence wasn't passed up. It was carried through to its end point. And Paul's saying, if that's true, verse 15, he died for all that, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. To live for me now that Christ has represented me in his death, is silly. Because me, that old me, died. It was executed. To live for me is as silly as living for Ned Kelly. It's just dumb, isn't it? You find someone living for Ned Kelly and you want to say, no, they died. Don't be so daft. For me to live for me is the same. It's to live for somebody who's been executed in the death of Jesus. I'm set free now to live differently, to live for him who gave himself for me and is alive again. So you see something of the representative. It's both substitute and representative. But that brings into play the person. And our statement says it's the incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ is not just any human. They're the incarnate Son of God. That is, Jesus was fully human so that he can represent us as a human. But he's also fully God to substitute for many of us. You see, if Jesus is not divine, how many people can he ever substitute for? Even if he was perfect in himself, if he's merely a man, a human like you or me, at most he could take one person's place, couldn't he? How is it then that Jesus can take many people's places, substitute for many? Well, it has to do with his divinity. Because as God the Son, he is of infinite worth, and therefore his death is of infinite worth. He can pay for many where none of us can. And so the efficacy, the effectiveness of Jesus' death is not in the amount of suffering. So it's not as if every time I sin, I add a little bit of suffering. Jesus has to stay on the cross a little bit longer. No, it's in the quality of the suffering, in the value of the person who suffers. As God the Son, his death, his suffering, his going through hell is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And it's interesting that those cults and sects and others that deny the divinity of Jesus also deny that Jesus' death is sufficient to redeem us. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christadelphians, the Muslims, they all see no hope in Jesus dying for us. We must do something to redeem ourselves. And the result of Jesus' death, the incarnate Son of God, is redemption. They have been redeemed by Christ's death. We don't redeem ourselves. gradually over time as we get life together and mature a little bit. No, Jesus does. It's been done for us by Jesus. And Jesus does it not by urging us to get our act together and try a bit harder, but by dying for it. Something that is out there, done for us, finished, complete, objective. Now, there's a sort of question hanging overhead here, because this doesn't say who's redeemed, does it? It just says there is redemption. Our seventh statement says it's not everyone who's redeemed, because there's the necessity of the work of God's Spirit to make the death of Christ effective in individuals, granting them repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. There needs to be a response that the Spirit brings to the hearts of people before they're redeemed. But the redemption itself is all achieved by Jesus. But just coming back to this statement, I want you to read it again. I've got a question for you. Which do you reckon is the most important word, the most significant word in that statement? Jesus Christ? Hard to go past that one. Yeah, you can almost go for any of them, because you take any of them out, it sort of starts to fall apart in your hands, I think. I want to suggest, though, that this is actually the most important word. Only through the sacrificial death of Jesus. See, only is a very powerful word. It makes a vast difference to what you're saying. See, if I say to you, engineering is a good course, even the art students can probably say, well, taste is taste. But if I say, engineering is the only good course, you're up in arms, aren't you? That's offensive. You can't say that. How can you claim that? People have got different opinions. The word only is a very powerful word, and it's in this statement because it really matters. It's purposefully there because it's saying there is no other way. Now, in one sense, if you've understood the rest of this statement, the only is redundant because there cannot be any other way. If evil is real, if what we've done makes us guilty before God, if the sentence we deserve is death and hell, then what can redeem us from that? A university degree? Lots of money? Good friendships? No, it requires someone to take my guilt and penalty. And it requires someone who can represent me and substitute himself for me and for you. It takes no less than the death of God incarnate, going through hell for me and for you. There can be no other way. Do you know anyone else who's done that for you? Do you know anybody else who is that person? There only ever can be one person who's done it, and he's done it. It's Jesus. I'll give you another angle on how you know the only is true. Because if there was another way of you being redeemed, surely God would have used it. But if God sent his Son to die, the ultimate sacrifice, presumably there was no other way. To put it even more bluntly, if you don't think you need Jesus to die for you, then what you're saying is he really shouldn't have bothered. Waste of time, Jesus. You shouldn't have bothered. So either Jesus is a fool for doing it, or you are a fool for not recognising that you needed to be done. I think my money's on Jesus as to who's got it right. Well, think through a couple of implications. What I'm saying, and what this statement is saying, is that Christ's death as a sacrifice is both necessary and sufficient. Necessary means there's no other redemption. Sufficient means it does the job fully. There's no forgiveness, no reconciliation, no being liberated, really, apart from Christ's death. Now, I think many people around us naively think that somehow life will just turn out okay. No need to get stressed about things, all this talk of hell and death and stuff. Most things, it sort of works out. You just say, she'll be right, mate, and it sort of does, doesn't it? You muddle through and everything will be fine, we hope. But when pressed, most students I talk to say they sort of hope that, in the end, they will have done more good than bad. They know they've done some stuff they aren't proud of, but they've done some good stuff as well. And they sort of hope that, well, you know, you put the good stuff on one side and the bad stuff on the other, the good side will be more. It'll outweigh the bad stuff. But can I ask, what sort of perverse justice lands like that? I imagine you're charged with stealing a few cars. and you turn up in court and all the evidence is presented and the judge says, how do you plead? I presume in this case you've done it, you plead guilty. The judge says, well, you got anything to say for yourself? You can say, well, you know what, I only stole 5 cars, but I walked past 500 cars and I didn't steal one of them. You should let me off. I mean, that's a 90% success rate, isn't it? Do you reckon the judges say, oh, yeah, of course, that's fine? You're joking. Goodness and justice doesn't work like that. Or you might think a similar vein that somehow my good could outweigh my bad. Like, so you say to the judge, you know what, I helped 5 little old ladies across the street. Let me off now for stealing those 5 cars. Jim would say, well, I'm glad you did that. But if you just did it to try and get out of what you've done wrong, that just pollutes it anyway. But how do you think that just helping 5 little old ladies across the street puts up with 5 cars somehow? It cancels that out. Like, how many little old ladies does it take to cancel out a car? Logic starts to get pretty stupid after a while, doesn't it? Or we think, well, I can compare myself to others, and when I compare myself to others, I'm not that bad, actually. And if you do that now, it's quite easy, because you've probably got one person on each side. You've only got to be better than one of them to think you're okay, don't you? No, look at one person, look at the other. I'm sure you think you're better than one of them, at least. But that's pretty crazy, isn't it? It's sort of like you're thinking God marks on a curve. And even though all of us fail badly, he just hasn't got the heart to actually fail us. So he scales the marks up and scales them up again until most of us get over 50%. I know the uni runs that way, but God doesn't. God's standard is 100%. Now, at first you might say, that's unfair. How could you have that standard, God? Well, let me tell you, you've got that standard on most things, haven't you? What's your standard on water quality? It's 100%, isn't it? If the water board told you that one day in the year, they won't tell you which one, if you drank any of the water from the taps, it would kill you, you'd be up in arms, wouldn't you? You want 100% from the Water Authority. You buy a new car and you take it back after a week and say, listen, there's something wrong with this car. I can only count 3 wheels. And he says, well, that's 75%, isn't it? That's more than a pass. That's a distinction. God rightly, because he cares about good, his standard is 100%. The only way to avoid the necessity of Christ's death is to reduce the seriousness of sin. It's not really bad. It doesn't really deserve punishment. Or to compromise the goodness of God. He'll do deals with nice people like me. I mean, I'm a university student, almost a graduate. Surely he likes us. And I've got brown skin or white skin or something that surely that makes God sort of favourably disposed. Or maybe God doesn't really care about the people I've slandered and ripped off. Now, God's goodness will never be compromised. Jesus' death is necessary for every one of us. But it's also sufficient. We don't need to add to it. It's only through the sacrificial death of Jesus. I'm not redeemed by anything other than Christ. I don't need to add my zeal, my works, my rituals, my experiences. In fact, I must not add those things. I'm not saying you shouldn't do good works, but you mustn't add them to what redeems you. Because as soon as you add to what Jesus does, you subtract from it. Do you see that? See the mathematics? If you add to Jesus, you're saying what he did was not sufficient. I need to supplement it, which means you're reducing what he achieved. Now, it's the death of Jesus that is essential and central, necessary and sufficient. Now, in the history of our Christian Union, at least where we've come from, that often has been a source of tension and difficulty. So, for example, in 1919, at the University of Cambridge, which is sort of where our CU sees its heritage coming from, there was a very small Christian Union group. I think it had about 20 people in it. There was a huge other Christian group called Student Christian Movement, had hundreds of students involved in it. And the SCM invited the Christian Union to join them. And so they had some discussions about it. And the discussions sort of went nowhere for a while. They were trying to work out, could they really operate together? Did they really belong together? And the SCM was saying, yes, you really belong with us. We need your fervour. We need what you bring. And in the end, one of the leaders of the Christian Union said, well, we'll ask you one question and see what your answer is. Is the death of Jesus for our sin central to your teaching? And the answer they got back was, oh, we teach it, but it's not central. The Christian Union said, in that case, we can't join forces with you. To compromise the centrality, the necessity and sufficiency of Jesus' death is actually to change the message. This is where we stand. Unashamedly, people may not like it, but it's where we stand, where we must stand by conviction. We're convinced that one died for all. But it also sets our vision. Because in our world, there are many other redemptions that are worth doing. Redeeming people from sexual trade. Redeeming people from homelessness. Redeeming people from all sorts of other things. And they are good things to redeem people from. But this is saying the redemption that everyone needs, the redemption that we must offer to every person, is the redemption from the power, the penalty, and the guilt of sin. Only through the sacrificial death of Jesus. That sets our vision. It's not that we don't do other things, but that must be central in what we do, if this is true. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be a man, to be a human, to die for us in our place as our representative. We thank you that that's real and true. It's happened. It's not just wishful thinking. Thank you that it's effective. Please help us, Father, to recognise that truth for what it is and stand on it. In Jesus' name. Amen.